bow in prayer together. Father, we have sung these songs that are so deep and rich in theology that lead us to remember that the sufferings of this present life are not worth comparing to the glories yet to come. I pray that collectively this morning, as we marinate in these truths toward the end of Peter's first letter, that they would remind us of the coming together of these themes that are so often ripped apart in our present day. The reality of suffering and sorrow, and yet deep and abiding joy. And may it be clearer to every soul gathered here this morning that true and abiding joy is only rooted in a relationship with you through Christ, made possible through the regenerating work of your Spirit. So by your Spirit, would you come and illumine our eyes now that we may behold wonderful things out of your law, that we may see truth and respond to it as your people. To this end, we ask your help. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Considering this morning verses 12 through 19. Of whom the world was not worthy. Perhaps you've read that phrase in the book of Hebrews, and it's popped off the page like it has to me time and again. That phrase belongs to the author of Hebrews as he concludes his litany of Old Testament saints in that great hall of faith, chapter 11. Those saints who suffered hard lives, who oftentimes had horrible deaths, all because they sought to live a life of faith in a God who promises that the best is yet to come. By contrast, this unworthy world says, fight for the best life you can so that you can have it now. It's all about now. Make for yourself the life that you want. But the people of God have eyes fixed on the world to come. Among those for whom the world was not worthy, John and Betty Stamm might make the list. At least the list of contemporary saints whose lives knew great suffering, but were marked by extraordinary faith. Inspired by the life and ministry of Hudson Taylor in China from a generation prior, the Stamms sense God calling them to further the work of Christ in the Anhui province of China. However, within a year of preaching the gospel in these poor communities, John, Betty, and their three-month-old daughter, Helen, were captured by communist soldiers who overtook their town. And after demanding ransom money from the Stamms Missions Agency, and yet before any help could arrive, John and Betty were publicly beheaded at the young age of 27 and 28. Now, in human terms, shouldn't a story like that serve as a deterrent, keeping other Christians away from risking a similar fate as theirs? You'd think so, but just the opposite proved true. As more and more missionaries from around the world answered the call to follow in their footsteps, and the reality is, it has always been through great suffering in this present life that the triumph of Christ and his glory spreads from soul to soul and from shore to shore. The Apostle Peter, although he now begins a new section of his letter, and although he revisits themes that he's already discussed, he seems to find fresh motivation to help us align our expectations appropriately in this regard. Is suffering to be expected? Yes. But can we rejoice even in the midst of it? Yes. Is God at work through it? Yes. Can I foolishly squander the sanctifying work brought about through suffering, through my sinful actions? Yes. And will God's Spirit be with me as persecution arises? Yes. And ultimately, is God someone I can completely trust when the fiery trial of suffering comes? Yes. Yes, 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 and yes. Indeed, all the promises of God are yes and amen to us in Christ Jesus. So be assured, brother or sister in the Lord, this morning, of this idea as we consider together these short verses, that because our faithful Creator, the designation that is given there in verse 19, because our faithful Creator can be trusted, we must rejoice as we share Christ's suffering. So I invite you to follow along as I read verses 12 through 19 in their entirety. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will and trust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. We'll see the following breakdown of this passage before us this morning as we walk through it together. First, the call to rejoice when suffering comes for the name of Christ. And then the call to remember that purifying judgment of God with a sober-minded awareness, followed by the call to respond to suffering with trust. Now, as you may recall from previous weeks, the Apostle Peter has filled the body of his letter, this section that began at chapter 2, verse 11, and extends through chapter 4, verse 11, with truths regarding how the Christians should live in a world that is in opposition to them. Peter counsels them how to submit to human authority in a way that honors Christ. He counsels them how to submit to each other when discord and friction and strong opinions begin to swirl even within the Christian community. He tells them again and again how to live holy lives, especially when they are persecuted simply because they love and worship Jesus. So in the flow of thought that immediately precedes our text this morning, Peter ends the main body of the letter by reminding Christians to make a hard, clean break from that old life of sin. He reminds them that since the end of all things is at hand and the final judgment is near, they shouldn't go eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. No, rather they should live self-controlled, sober-minded, loving, hospitable, God-glorifying lives in all they do. They should exercise their spiritual gifts to serve one another and to build up Christ's body. As Peter concludes with a doxology in verse 11, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We might assume Peter's done with what he wants to share, but we'd be wrong. First, we notice how Peter wants the church to rejoice, even amidst suffering that comes specifically on account of Christ. So we see there in verses 12 through 16 that call, beloved, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. Peter addresses the church as those who are deeply loved by God. An easy word to skim over and to miss. But this is meaningful. It's an identity marker of these people. One can be a dear friend of yours, but they could still be an enemy of the cross of Christ. One cannot be called loved of God apart from God's mercy and grace in that soul. So these precious saints need to be reminded of that identity marker. They are the deeply loved of God. They need this as they enter into that call to trust in the purposes of God amidst suffering. Verse 12 continues, trials are then to be expected by the people of God. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. Surprise birthdays can be fun. Some might disagree. Parents love surprise visits from kids coming back from college, especially around this time of year. But surprise suffering, that is always an unwelcome guest. However, Christians are called to not be surprised, not be astonished when fiery trials come. Now, what are these fiery trials? Peter has already told us in chapter 1, in this you rejoice, verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in the more precious than gold, tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So fiery trials are those God-ordained means of putting genuine faith to the test. A Christian faith that rides on easy street from cradle to the grave is an unproven faith. And yet we often are surprised when easy street Christianity is not the life that God has in store for us. In a broken world, God uses trials and suffering as a crucible for testing the genuineness of faith. As Peter writes in chapter 1, he knows his audience would commonly understand gold as a most precious metal, and that when exposed to fire, the gold would be purged of its impurities, it would be burned off. But even gold, Peter says, will perish. But an approved faith is more precious than gold. So when the fires of affliction test our faith, it will bring great glory and honor to our Savior when he returns. So this is Peter's point in chapter 1. But Peter seems intent on revisiting this reality. So we are being called to adjust our expectations here in verse 12 so that we are not surprised by testing as if something strange were going on. Just because opposition exists, we shouldn't conclude we have drifted off course. Just because opposition exists, God has not left us. Sometimes we can fall into the false idea that if we push all the right buttons, if we're winsome enough, if we can communicate as persuasively as we should, and we exhibit a Christian witness just at the right temperature, just, you know, boiling just right, get the recipe just perfect, there will be no opposition. We will have nailed it. And that all any opposition is just a result of, you know, messing up the recipe. But whose recipe was perfect? Our Lord. And look at the opposition that he faced. We are assured opposition will come. Now, Peter will do some qualifying in just a few moments. There are ways to mess up suffering. There is a way to foolishly bring it on in all the wrong ways, which we should avoid. But here, Peter calls us to rejoice. To rejoice when such opposition comes, just as he did in chapter 1. Because trials prepare us to share Christ's sufferings. Trials prepare us to share Christ's sufferings. We see this at the beginning of verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So how precisely does a Christian, especially some 2,000 years later, where you and I find ourselves after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, how do we share his suffering? Wasn't Jesus suffering a once-for-all completed atonement for sin? If so, how could we share in something that he alone could accomplish? Peter does not mean that we contribute to Jesus' substitutionary atonement before God, but he does mean that our sufferings for Christ are those sufferings we encounter by virtue of our allegiance to Jesus. So what a privilege in that sense to share in Christ's sufferings. What a privilege. It's the privilege and joy that the apostles experienced in Acts chapter 5 when they left the council of religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, and they were rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name that is above every name. So as we experience opposition and persecution in our sinful world because we love Jesus, we can rejoice even now as we anticipate that infinite joy that is to come. I love the way Peter writes that. Rejoice so that you may rejoice and be glad. These trials help prepare us to not only share Christ's sufferings, but to see Christ's glory. Verse 13 continues, trials prepare us to rejoice in Christ's glory. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Rejoice that you may rejoice. Isn't that a great way of getting after the essence of the Lord's Supper? Rejoicing now, in the present moment, tasting a small degree of what's to come, in anticipation of that greater rejoicing in glory. A little bit now, a lot later. Obviously, Peter does not mean, listen, rejoice, just be happy, guys. Sing and dance and laugh and play and distract your mind from thinking about hard, heavy things. Just don't think that way. Cover it up. Distractions, whatever you need to do. Not at all. Peter uses the same phrase that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount. Rejoice and be glad. Underscoring that reality. The depth of joy. At the reality of testing. Because Jesus' glory will soon be revealed. Do you long for it? To behold glory? We're all glory hungry people. You long to behold the glory of your King. The promise of future joy stabilizes and deepens and augments and expands our present joy. I don't know about you, but the most joyful Christians that I know are those Christians who have minds that are fixed on that joy to come. But the opposite is also true. Some of the most joyless Christians that I know are often those Christians whose minds are not fixed on the joy that is to come. Friends, Jesus is coming back. His glory will soon be revealed before every eye, and every knee will bow before him. We aren't wishing this to be true. It is true, and it will be true. So as surely as anything Scripture teaches is true, this is true. Christ's glory will be revealed, which immediately sends the boomerang back to us with the question, will we be ready? Will we be ready? Do we long for this? So rejoice, Peter writes. So when a coworker or a neighbor or a family member or some online friend mocks you for standing for Christ or just simply for the teaching of Christ on a particular topic, you can rejoice. Not in a smug way, but in a grateful way. Because we know more is going on in that present moment than meets the eye. You are sharing in Christ's suffering. And this very moment is helping you to rejoice all the more in Christ's glorious return. Verse 14 goes on to assure us that we are not alone as we experience the fiery trial that comes. For it is ordained of God. In verse 14, trials help us know the blessing of the Holy Spirit's presence. Verse 14 reads, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So by offering an illustration here, if you are insulted, an illustration Peter provides, he helps us sense a little better of what he has in mind for when a Christian shares in Christ's suffering. And as best we know of when Peter's writing, opposition and persecution would have been real and sporadic and really bad in certain places, but probably not the widespread persecution that was just decades later. So even now, he has in mind even insults and mocking and public shaming and removal of respect even within a community if someone names the name of Christ. But once again, Peter seems to echo the words of Christ in Matthew 5. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Think on that, Christians. The blessing of God comes to you. When your unbelieving neighbor tells you that your Christian beliefs are tantamount to hate speech and you are no longer welcome to spread your hate in their neighborhood. The blessing of God comes to you when a family member writes you off in anger after you fail to support their immoral relationship the way other family members are. The blessing of God comes to you when those who share in Christ's suffering through insult, scorn, mockery, revilement takes place at school, even in the workplace, or elsewhere. And as an extension of God's blessing, we are assured that we are not alone. We are not alone. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. What does that signify? God's presence. You're not alone. That's everything right there, right? Peter may be drawing from Isaiah 11, 1 through 3 here, in which the Spirit of the Lord rests upon that chosen shoot from the stump of Jesse, whom we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter seems to say that this same Spirit now rests upon believers and upon his church. God's blessing, God's Spirit, these rest on those who stand for the name, who suffer for Christ. Verses 15 and 16 remind us that trials may not be and must not be on account of sinful behavior, rather for the name of Christ. Trials must not be on account of sinful behavior, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler, he says. The early Christians were very likely as cunning as we can be today. What do I mean by that? Well, Peter shares a very realistic qualification here that touches down on where people truly live. Even religious zealots can convince themselves that they are suffering for Christ when indeed they have believed a series of half-truths that lead them to justify all kinds of foolish actions in the name of Christ. This happened in Peter's day. This happens in our day. So let us be clear, suffering that results on account of sin, even things as striking and obvious as murder or theft, thievery, or evil doing, this is just broadly speaking a word that refers to criminal activity of any kind, or even for meddling, being a busybody, someone who just makes trouble wherever they go. This is always sin before God and does not result in his blessing. And we can praise God, can't we, for the local church, for a fellowship of believers, as we are called one another to exhort and to edify, and as we perhaps from time to time see someone being persuaded by these series of half-truths that start to lead down an unhealthy path, drifting away from the truths of the gospel. And we are called to help each other know the truth and return to the truth. As living stones, we depend upon each other in our stability in the truth. Verse 16 provides then the alternative to verse 15. So, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. To identify as a Christian, a little Christ, was fairly uncommon among early followers of our Lord. More than likely, it was a term of derision that was first used by outsiders who sought to belittle Jesus' disciples. So to publicly identify with Christ as a Christian was to invite shame and disrepute. But Peter says, do not be ashamed. Rather, glorify God in that name, even if it is used as an insult against you. We are in Christ. I am a Christian. Shame, on the other hand, should be reserved for those who meddle, steal, murder, and do all sorts of evil. Shame is a deserving response in that scenario, but not for those whose lives have been transformed by Christ. To take on the name of Christ before a watching world is to abandon shameful living and instead to pursue God's glory. So to summarize this first section so far, Peter has noted these how fiery trials are to be expected because they are God's appointed means of proving genuine faith as we share Christ's sufferings, behold his glory, enjoy God's blessing, and know the ministry of God's Spirit. And Peter has told us that our suffering should be on account of the name of Christ, not on account of our sin. And now Peter revisits the reality of God's purifying judgment in verses 17 and 18. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Peter has referred to the day of judgment several times already in his letter, chapter 1, 2, 4. But here he seems to imply that the time of this judgment is beginning now. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. The Old Testament prophets, Ezekiel, Malachi, Isaiah, and others spoke of the nearness of God's judgment. The prophet Ezekiel writes of God bringing a purifying judgment that would begin at his sanctuary. Nearly the same phrase is used by Peter here in chapter 4 as he builds on his previous teaching in chapter 2, in which members of Christ's church are those living stones built up into a spiritual house, God's new covenant temple, offering sacrifices acceptable to God as a holy priesthood. However, in distinction from Ezekiel, one author notes, he says, the language between Ezekiel and Peter, the language is similar, but the theology is actually quite different. For in Ezekiel, rebellious sinners are being destroyed. But in Peter, the judgment does not involve the destruction of the godly, but their refinement and purification. It's an important distinction. So rather than scaring Christians into good behavior, hey, the watchdog is coming. The cameras are out. You're not going to get away with anything. That sort of mentality, Peter aims to bring a kind of sober-minded comfort to Christians by reminding them that God is at work in their suffering, and he will use it to purify and to refine them when each of them will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of their lives before him. Peter continues, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? We see a severe judgment outside God's household. Again, with honesty and transparency, Peter acknowledges the difficulty of the suffering and testing that his fellow Christians are experiencing. It is real, and it is hard. And if God's judgment, which is beginning now within the household of faith, how much worse will it be for those who have rejected God's good news of forgiveness through Christ? Another author notes, he says, if the purifying fire of God's eschatological visitation entails, for those united to Christ, such anguish as Peter's readers are undergoing, what shall the consummation of that purifying divine presence mean for those who have rejected God's good news, if not a conflagration of utter destruction, which is fancy words for destructive fire will come. Note Peter's tight relationship between faith and obedience, who do not obey the gospel. Brothers and sisters, children, those who've grown up learning well the things of God, the things of scriptures, the gospel is not simply and merely a set of doctrinal beliefs to be believed, but it is a call to suffer with Christ. It is to obey and to follow the Lord. Let that be clear, even from Peter's reference here. He continues in verse 18, and if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So here Peter quotes Proverbs 11:31, apparently from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and he restates the essence of verse 17 and the point that he made there. Although we can admit the meaning here is a bit obscured. At face value, we read this, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So does Peter mean that the righteous, those who have believed and have obeyed the gospel of God, they are just barely saved, just scarcely saved, as if they just barely made it? That would sure run against the grain of everything Peter and the rest of the New Testament lay out regarding that grand inheritance and all the glories of our future hope and the living hope we have now and what's to come. Peter does not mean here that the righteous are just barely saved. The word translated scarcely can also mean with difficulty. With difficulty. And it's translated this way in many other passages. So our ability to grasp the meaning is enhanced when we read this phrase, I think, in the way that the Christian Standard Bible renders it. If a righteous person is saved with difficulty. Now that doesn't completely clear it up, but I think it helps a bit. So the difficulty Peter has in mind involves the fiery trials of suffering that believers must endure in order to be saved. Simply put, Tom Schreiner writes, God saves his people by refining and purifying them through suffering. Peter pretty much drives a stake through the prosperity gospel here. Suffering is the pathway to glory. So, Christian, your best life now might actually be a life of great difficulty. But this is God's doing. And it is, from his perspective, to be believed by faith, the best life you could possibly live as you trust him in the midst of it. Now, it's hard to read these verses without considering those that may not be trusting in the hope of the gospel of God. If you are among this group that Peter writes, those who have not obeyed the gospel through repentance and faith, please hear this sober warning. Is the clear clarion call to repentance that you find right in front of you. Whereas Christians may suffer in this life with a deep joy, rejoicing because they know this life isn't everything. Their eyes are fixed on the life to come. What is it for you? Heaven's glories await God's saints as they suffer for just a little while. But if for those who reject the salvation provided only through his son Jesus, failing to acknowledge deep and abiding sin against this holy God, will one day result in you facing him as judge, not as father. And he will justly punish all who reject his love. So run to the Savior while there is time, friends. The window for repentance may soon close, quicker than you think. Which is why the scriptures place such a high degree of urgency on not delaying this response of the soul. Today is the day of salvation. Christ Jesus will save all who call out to him in faith. We see a summary verse here in verse 19, the call to respond to suffering with trust. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will and trust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, all suffering passes through God's hands. Do we believe that? All suffering. James tells us God is not the author of evil, but it is quite clear he orchestrates each strand according to his divine will. The modern hymn by Stuart Townend that we sing from time to time, The Perfect Wisdom of Our God, ends the third verse with these words, each strand of sorrow has a place within this tapestry of grace. So through the trials, I choose to say, your perfect will in your perfect way. A beautiful expression of Peter's idea. But if we're honest, we will likely concur with C.S. Lewis, who wrote that when it comes to pain and suffering, we are not necessarily doubting that God will do what's best for us, we are wondering how painful his best will turn out to be. That was unclear. I'm going to read it again. We are not necessarily doubting that God will do what's best for us. We are wondering how painful his best will turn out to be. Leave it to an English literary scholar, turn of a phrase. But how true is that? We have a general sense that God's going to do what God's going to do. I'm really afraid that it's going to hurt. And how bad? How bad, God? We say, Lord, listen, you can have this area. You can have this area. You can even have this whole area, just this one right here. Just leave it alone, please. And we can end up marching God through the museum of our lives and say, don't touch that, don't touch that, don't touch, that's expensive, that's valuable, stay over here, please, thank you. As if our lives were self-created and he's a guest in what we've built. No, just the opposite. God loves us too much to let us continue in the delusion that he is a guest in the life we've made for ourselves. Our only option is to entrust our very souls to someone who truly holds the power of life and death. This is why Peter chooses to refer to God as that faithful creator. Someone who is a creator necessarily possesses all authority. All authority over all creation. Complete sovereignty and rule. And yet he is faithful. He is not capricious or fickle or holding out for a bribe like some corrupt high government official. Peter uses the same word Jesus used to declare in his greatest hour of suffering, Father, into your hands I commit, I entrust my spirit. You and I can and must entrust our souls to the sovereign creator of the universe, for he alone can shepherd us through the darkest of valleys, leading us to the faithful arms of Christ as we long to behold the fullness of his glory. And so while we entrust our souls to the Creator's perfect will for our suffering, in the meantime, we must do good, as he ends. Peter calls us in chapter 2 to follow the example of Christ in his suffering. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So as we face those purifying fires of suffering in the normal course of Christian living, we should not be surprised. May God's Spirit help us rejoice as we remember the coming judgment, as we respond in trust to that faithful Creator. Missionary John Stamm wrote before his death, "You may take away everything I have, but you cannot take away the joy of knowing Christ." The sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Or as Job says, though he slay me, still I will trust in him. May this ever be true. And as we approach the table this morning, we see both of these themes on full display, don't we? We remember history's greatest tragedy and the brutal death of God's own Son. And yet, we celebrate, we rejoice in part now of the fullness that is yet to come. We rejoice because through his stripes, we are healed. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now around your table. We long to share in the sufferings of Christ because we know that is where the very blessing of God comes to us as people. Now, we don't long for this. We don't hunger. We don't walk into it, especially in sinful ways. We pray that we would live a quiet and peaceful life. And yet, Lord, we should not be surprised when you bring it. Because judgment has begun now within the household of God, and you are using the sorrows of this life to purge from us those sins and those impurities that we know you long to transform within us. Lord, it hurts. We're filled with doubts. We have days that are up and down. And yet, in our instability, would you give us the stable confidence that you love us and that your Spirit is with us. So may we together as your people entrust our souls to that faithful Creator while we do good to one another and to the world before us who needs your grace. It's in Christ we pray. Amen.